Hey guys, Pastor Casey here. Just as we are wont to do, there's a couple of weeks that I'm out of the pulpit right now. We are going to go back and post some of the old sermons as we started through our series in Romans that we just finished up. So we will be posting a couple of those that we recorded before we started posting the sermon. So hope you enjoy and God bless.
Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
Good morning. There we go. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay. almost afternoon. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. If you do not own a Bible, we do have some on the back table back there. We would love for that to be our gift to you. We are going to be continuing our series in Romans. We took a break last week for Easter. We're going to be continuing on through. We're going to be finishing up chapter 1 this week. Last time we covered verses 18 through 23, and what we saw was that God has made himself known to us through every possible means. He's made himself known to us through his creation and through what we call general revelation. We also saw that Paul was telling us as he wrote this letter that we actively suppress that truth that is known to us, that God has made clear to us. We as human beings, we don't seek the truth. Instead, we seek what sounds and feels good to us. We seek what fits our own perspective of truth. Paul finished up that little section. I'm going to reread verses 21 through 23. It says, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. So that's where we left off. And from there, what we're going to do this week is we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1, and it's going to look really dark, especially on the surface. Before we really dive into it, and even when we dive into it, a lot of it is going to look dark. We're going to look at the depravity of mankind, and we're going to look at the wrath of God that rightly and justly follows that depravity. But we're also going to look at the reason for that wrath that God pours out. And those reasons are God's holiness and his justness and his love. Remember what I stated a few weeks ago. I said, hold on to that. You cannot separate God's wrath from God's love. They're intertwined together, and we're going to see that especially today. So we rejected God. That leads into these couple of verses here that Paul really just intertwined together very purposely. So I'm going to go ahead and read Romans 1:24 through 32. And he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. As I said, that's a very dark section of Scripture when we look at it, but we're going to see that, and we're going to dive deeper into it as well. And one of the first things I learned as studying the Bible and as I went then on to Bible college and continuing on from there, when the Bible says therefore, when it puts that in, when the writers of the Scriptures put that in there, there's a purpose behind that word. And what it is it wants you to take a closer look and ask, what is that word there for? And in this case, it's to transition within the same section from one point to another. Paul spent his time showing us that we rejected God and that the truth that we knew we actively rejected. So often we don't even let ourselves know that we knew the truth that we're rejecting. And so we can't tell that we're rejecting it. But now Paul is telling us what happens because of that. Because this, then that. It's cause and effect. That's the connection that Paul is making here. The previous passage and this passage are not just set next to each other, but they're purposely intertwined. They're all tied together. Because A, then B. Because we rejected him, if we continue to reject him, he will eventually reject us. But that's not ideal. And that's what we're going to look at. Paul starts with the phrase he repeats three times in this passage. It says in verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. We reject God, and he allows us to reject him. We reject him, and he gives us up to our sins and our brokenness. Scripture shows us this time and time again throughout the history that the Bible shows. Israel rejects God. God turns Israel over to their sins. Israel repents and turns back to God. Lather, rinse, repeat. It's the same cycle that continues to happen all through the Scripture. We see an Old Testament example in Zechariah chapter 7. He writes in verses 8 through 13, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts." And that's the pattern that is the natural pattern to occur, except when God steps in and breaks it. Again, back in Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. One of the things that we need to realize, we were built, we are hardwired, we will serve and we will worship. The question is what? That's what we do. That's who we are. We worship and we serve. And we've gotten used to using those words exclusively, like especially here on Sunday, especially to God and himself. And we don't think of it in other categories or in other contexts. However, we've replaced our worship of him. We've replaced our worship of our Creator with the worship of his creation. And his creation includes everything that is not God, including everything in the world, including ourselves. Our worship can make itself known in our worship of ourselves can make itself known in sometimes subtle ways. Why were we created? We ask that question a lot. We're designed to ask that question. That question is designed to draw us to God. And yet, the question is one that we have very poor answers for, especially in the church. One of the most common answers Christians give today is some form of that God created us because he was lonely or because he wanted fellowship with us. Well, that's plain not biblical. God did not create us because he needed anything. He did not create us because of anything that we could bring to the table. God created man to worship and bring glory to God, which is an outpouring of his love. And that's why we're here. Since we are created to worship, we will worship. The shorter Westminster Confession starts itself off with the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of us? Why are we here? And the answer it gives is simple. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we do not glorify him, we will not enjoy him. If we do not worship him, we will not spend forever with him. And the problem is that when sin came into the world, our focus of worship changed. Not only will we find something to worship, but we will shift who we are worshiping off of God and onto anything else, but we will also desire to be worshiped as well. We see in Genesis the tree that Adam and Eve were told not to eat from. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the key temptation that the serpent gives Adam and Eve, he says in Genesis 3:5, he tells them, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Adam and Eve's sin stemmed from them wanting to be like God, from seeing themselves as equal to God. And because of their sin, because of our sin, we all do the same thing. We turn away from God and glorifying him. We turn to ourselves and glorifying and worship ourselves. Worshiping anything other than what God has intended, what God created us to worship, is a deviation from the norm, which means it is sin. When we worship ourselves and our own desires, this is what we see in the last part of Romans 1 here. Paul lists various sins. It's not an extensive list. It's not a complete list, but it lists a whole lot of different things, and they're all listed together. They're not listed one above the other. They're not listed one is worse than the other. They're listed as just a straight list of sins. Look at some of the things it mentions in here. Fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. Homosexuality, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, insolence, arrogance, boastfulness, inventing ways of doing evil, disobedience of parents. It's saying we have no fidelity, we have no love, and we have no mercy. This is who we become when we turn our worship away from God and to ourselves. And again, within this list, we see the repetition. We reject God, and God gave us over to that. All of these behaviors and activities listed here are deviations from what God intended and what he created. We go through life thinking we know better than God does, that we know what's best for us, that we know what's acceptable better than he does, that maybe he's out of touch or he's not speaking anymore or we know better what's more loving or what's good, better than what God knows. It started way back in Genesis 3. But what we get shown time and time again is that we are wrong. Paul says in verse 32 here, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I want to do an exercise here. I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to replace the word "they" with the word "we." Though we know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, we not only do them, but we give approval to those who practice them. That is the human condition. That is who we are. God is very clear from the beginning, right after Adam and Eve sinned, that sin equals death. Death is here because sin is here. And any possibility of atoning for sin and making up for it requires death. As a real quick aside, there's a reason I chose the passage I did for the scripture reading this morning. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God kicked them out of the garden. Why did he kick them out of the garden? Was that a punishment? Sort of, a little bit. What was even more about that? It was out of love. So that they would not eat of the tree of life. So that they would not have eternal life in their physical, broken, dying bodies. So they would not be eternally dying in their sin. But instead, they would die in their bodies and they would have the opportunity to have eternal life with God. If they did not physically die, then they would not be able to leave their sin bodies. So the fact that God kicked them out of the garden was an act of love wrapped in that punishment for the sin. God is very clear from the beginning. Sin equals death. And the punishment for sin is a fact of who God is, and out of that pours his love. Paul reiterates often, the wages of sin is death, and no man measures up to God. Again, we're going to see light at the end of the tunnel through this. But I want to, one last thing here is, one pastor wrote on the last half of Romans chapter 1, he said this way, he said, these verses by the Apostle Paul are exceedingly difficult to contemplate. There is not a ray of light among them. All is dark, somber, black as midnight, filled with the roll of thunder and the sharp, jagged flash of lightning. This passage has for its theme the judgment of God upon a world gone mad with sin. When we read it, we come face to face with our true condition, and many of us would rather not think about it. I cannot blame those who would prefer to be somewhere else this morning. I would prefer not to preach this morning. This is not a comfortable thing for me to tell you all. It's something that if not all of you, then at least most of you have heard before, though, and we need to continue hearing it, because God has put it in his word for a reason. I am called to go through and tell you what God's word says, and this is one of the things that God's word says. And this is completely true, what this gentleman says, when we just take this section of scripture. When we take this last half of Romans 1, it is a dark and dreary and a terrible-looking vision is what it truly is. But when we then bring in the rest of Scripture, when we look at God's attributes, when we do that, we see that the darkness is not, the light does not come in at the end of Romans 1. But as we go through Romans, as we look at other spots, the light comes in because God and his wrath cannot be separated from God and his love. And that is clear. When we do that, God has made his eternal consequences clear, but he's also made his eternal promises clear. Our lives and the world around us have made these things clear to us, and we have no excuses for the way that we live. We have waged a war of rebellion against God and his sovereignty, against God and his authority. We are rebels against him. God has given us offered us a peace treaty that we'll get to in a few moments, but this is important to understand. Now, there's two types of rebels, mainly. The first is a cultural rebel. Now, when I say that word, what is the image you get in your head? Probably James Dean, right? You know, cigarettes, tattoos, alcohol, you know, having as much sex as possible. That's the image that we get in our head. He's the epitome of that. And it might not be him exactly, but that's what we think of when we think of cultural rebellion. Now, the problem with that image is that it's no longer accurate in today's culture. That's not rebellion. That's the norm. Everybody is doing these things. They're worshiping themselves and the world and doing whatever it is that satisfies, no matter how temporary, their desires. Or more often accurate, what they think will satisfy their desires. In today's culture, smoking, drinking, running around, they don't classify you as a rebel. That's what you're supposed to do. Instead, the culture today says this is normal. There's many ways where Jesus was this type of rebel. Now, before you all stone me, let me clarify. He did not sin. He did not go against the rules that the authorities had put in place. What he did was he rebelled against the religious establishment of that day. He broke with the culture, and he did things like speak to women. He did things like treat the women with respect. He did things like taught that we are supposed to submit to authority. He did the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount are full of things that contradicted the cultural norms, that rebelled against what society had put in place. Forgiveness, love your neighbor and your enemy. The fact that the Messiah would not physically, politically overthrow Rome was a rebellion against what the Jews were expecting. So there's places for rebellion to come into play. That's not the kind that we are when it comes to rebelling against God. There's another kind of rebel, the one that wages war from the inside. The Americans rebelled against the British. The Confederates rebelled against the United States. They started a civil war and they rebelled against those who were sovereign over them, who had complete authority over them. They wanted to be their own authority, make and live by their own rules. And this is what we do with God. We have started a civil war against him. We rebel against his authority. We want to replace his authority with our own rules. And God allows us to do this. He allows us to go and make these mistakes. And he says, you want to fight against me? Okay. Here we go. But you know how this is going to turn out. I've already told you. He gives us over to our sins, but he won't allow there to not be consequences to those sins. When we rebel against God and his authority, we don't rebel halfway. We jump in with both feet. And it just doesn't just affect us. Instead, we grab as many people as we can and we encourage them to go along with us. We do it in ways that seem innocent and encouraging, that seem loving, as if we're building others up. We say things like, be yourself. Or, no, go do that. You owe yourself. You only live once. You deserve it. It's not hurting anyone else. Those are all good sounding phrases, aren't they? And kind of, yeah, I do, don't I? I deserve that. I should take care of myself. But what these things are doing is they're encouraging us to worship ourselves, encouraging others to worship themselves instead of God. Within Christianity, this looks like things like when we have tolerance and acceptance with no repentance, when we don't submit to spiritual authorities, when we don't submit to the authority of God and his word, when we decide that God's word is wrong on something and we justify our behavior, and we stick with our own wants, our own needs, and our own beliefs anyway, despite what it says in here. We saw in the last section of Romans that God's wrath is poured out on the world. We saw earlier that sin equals death. God will squash our rebellion because he doesn't want to do it yet. He wants to bring as many people as possible out of this rebellion. He wants to offer us peace. He wants to offer us life. He wants to offer us a hand out of this. We see his love and grace even in the darkest times, even in the worst wrath. Genesis 6, we have the story of Noah. Except the story is not actually about Noah. It's about God's reaction to rebellion, his wrath and his judgment, and his love and his mercy. Set in the scene, Genesis 6, 5 through 7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God decided that the way for him to deal with this wicked, wretched people was to flood the earth and kill all the life on land. He couldn't let sin and rebellion go on as it had, but he wasn't ready to give us up on us completely. He chose a man named Noah. Noah didn't earn this choice by being a good enough person. He was the same as the rest of the world around him, but God chose him. God chose him and told him to build a boat for him, his family, and the animals of the world. And Noah did. Once the boat was built, God closed Noah and his family in and started bringing the flood. Now, the picture that we often have of this is Noah and his family, you know, have the kids draw a picture of Noah's Ark. Nice, calm little water, nice boat, everybody on top smiling in the sunshine. That's not what it looked like. This was not a pleasure cruise. This was God's wrath being poured out on the rebellion of the world. This was death, destruction, and chaos. Author Jefferson Bethke writes about the reality of the flood. He says, if someone were to portray the scene in a movie or painting accurately, it would probably be rated R. I can only imagine the sound of millions of people drowning, kids yelling for their moms as they sank beneath the water, people's skulls splitting open on rocks as the roaring waters tossed them around like ragdolls. I don't think the balcony of the Ark was a place Noah would go to have a fruity drink. Not too many people find it relaxing to stare at thousands of decaying corpses floating all around. That's the reality of the scene. Not a pleasant scene. God's wrath is not simply a discomfort, and it's not simply an inconvenience. And yet we can look at this story and we see the grace, love, and mercy of God that he continued the human race by saving Noah and his family, by choosing those eight people to pull out, not because they had done anything to earn it, not because they were better than anyone, but because God loved them and chose them to pull them out of this wrath, to continue on so that you and I are here today, because he saved this family, so you and I have a chance at eternity with God. After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. Genesis 8, 11 through 17, he tells Noah, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." God put away his weapon of wrath at that moment. He hung his bow up. We see it today, we look out, and it's referring to the rainbow that we see in the skies. That's the symbol that we see to represent what God was saying. The word isn't rainbow in the original languages. The word is bow, as in bow and arrow, as in weapon of war, as in hunting. God hates sin and he wages war on it. He wages war on our rebellion against him. But he does not wage war on us. He loves us. His war is on the sin. And his war is on sin because he is just and holy and loves us. He hung up his bow because he loves us. He hung up his wrath and his judgment. He promised that he would never again flood the world and kill all life because he loves us. We talked about God's general revelation and special revelation to us last time. General revelation is what God has made known to everyone everywhere. Special revelation being what is made known by God directly to us, specifically the Bible and what's inside it. Similarly, I see two kinds of wrath that come from God. I see general wrath. So we see back in verse 18 that we talked about last week, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, end time events that we envision. This is all those catastrophic things, though it doesn't have to be catastrophic. It's the general death and destruction that takes place in the world because sin exists. And then we have special wrath. I would actually use the term discipline for this. This is what he sends down individually as a result of our sins. This is what he uses to draw us to him and to call us to repentance. Again, I would use the word discipline instead of wrath in this, but it all blends together in the same thing. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, the writer of Hebrews talks about discipline. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that's the key difference there. The general wrath that is poured out is because of sin, and it is on, it comes on the entire world. This individual stuff is given to his children, to those of us that know him, to conform us to him, his image, to strengthen us, to discipline us, to train us, to have us to become more like him. And the thing is that we have a choice whether we are on the receiving end of God's wrath or not. God is not a God of, not just a God of justice and a God who hates sin. He is those things, but he is also a God of love and mercy and grace. He is not one or the other. He's not only a God of love and mercy and grace, but is also a God of justice and hates sin. They have to be brought together to get a complete picture of who God is. I referenced the Beatitudes earlier. All the things that Jesus tells us will be blessed, God fulfills perfectly. One of the things that Jesus tells us will be blessed is that of a peacemaker. God is a peacemaker. God is a God of peace. He created the world at peace. It had a rhythm, an order to it. That was ruined by Adam and Eve's sin. And ever since then, the world has been chaotic, out of order. It's been at war. God's peace in this world will be fully and completely restored in Revelation 21, when all is made new again. We are at war in rebellion against God right now, but he offers peace to us through the blood and death of Jesus Christ, his Son. Paul's point here in this section of Romans is not to show us how rotten we are and then to just leave us beaten down and bruised. But his point is to show us who we truly are, to make us be honest with ourselves, to make us see the truth that we reject and where we stand with God. As we go through Romans, as the rest of Scripture says, he also wants us to know that it's not too late to sign that peace treaty with God. It's not too late until it's too late. But as long as you are here, as long as you are on this earth, it is not too late. One commentator says this way, "It is only when a man comes to the end of himself that he is ready to think about Jesus Christ. But when that moment of emptiness comes, when he finally faces the, quote, God-shaped vacuum inside, when he discovers that disobedience only leads to pain, when he reaps the bitter harvest of his own sin, then and only then has he become a candidate for the grace of God. Unfortunately, some people never figure it out in time. They die without realizing the folly of their own behavior. But others come to the end, and finally, after many mistakes, they begin to look up. And when they do, they find that God is there waiting for them. He is waiting for you. He is waiting for us. He has reached his hand out. He's hung up his wrath, his weapon, his bow, and he's reached his hand down to us. He has given us reconciliation through his Son. If Paul talked about this a number of weeks ago, verses 16 and 17. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul laid out those verses that we look today and last time to show us that we know the truth and that we are in rebellion against him, why we need a Savior, how much we need a Savior. But he told us ahead of time. He told us before these verses that it's all going to work out. He gave us the good news before he gave us the bad news. He gave us the light at the end of the tunnel before we entered into the tunnel. We keep telling ourselves what we think is true and that we are doing good, but there is only one standard of truth. That is God's word. And how wonderful is it that we, in this day when society tells us that truth is nothing, that it's different to each one of us, that your truth is my truth, or my truth is not your truth, your truth is not your truth, our truth is all different. that we can come and we can say, there is a standard of truth that we can all come to, that we don't have to worry, that we don't have to try to figure it out. He's already told us. This is what we hang our faith on, and this is how we accept peace with God. And it is only by being at peace with God that we can escape the wrath that we see poured out on sin. God is outside of time. He's in the past, the present, the future all at once. So he has already won the battle that we see coming up in the future. Jesus already defeated sin and death with his crucifixion, his resurrection, as we celebrated last week. We are still fighting that battle in our time as we go through our life, but God has already won. He's already in the future and has already finished that battle. We read that towards the end of Revelations. It's already done. But he extends his grace, and he holds his hand out to us, and gives us a chance to turn away from this and to turn to him. Jesus came to give himself as a ransom for many. God made a rescue plan for us before it was needed, knowing that it would be needed. And Jesus offers to free us from the bondage, from that slavery. He offers to rescue us from that rebellion. And he's reaching out his hand. And if and when we reach our hand back and he ends that rebellion, what do we do next? Are you neutral then, thinking that you are stopping your rebellion and just living life as it goes on? Or are you truly surrendering to God, laying down your arms, truly surrendering, completely ending and not only ending the war and coming to peace, but turning around and being on God's side as this battle fights? So we fight for God, fighting against sin. God is an all or nothing God. Jesus is all or nothing. If we are not fighting for him and alongside him, then we are still fighting against him. And if there is not that definitive change, that heart change, that life change, then the question has to be asked if we have accepted Jesus' rescue gift. And that is the question to you that you can answer. Whose side are you on? God or sin? And what are we doing to show whose side we are on? To simply verbally affirm one of those sides is not enough. To raise our hand to say, yes, is not enough. We have to show through our actions, through the fruit that we produce, we have to show that we have surrendered to he who is above all, to he who calls us to him out of love, so that we can escape his holy and just wrath, and we can spend eternity in paradise with him. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for all that you have done, for all that you have shown us in your word. We see things that when we read them look terrible and heartbreaking and all of this, but when we look deeper, we see that it is out of your love that you have done these things. You are a holy God. We cannot abide sin, and we are a sinful people. And yet in your love, while we were yet sinners, you loved us. You showed that love with Christ's crucifixion. You gave us the opportunity to reconcile with you through his resurrection. And you gave us your word, the truth, so that we may know these things. We may know how to have peace with you, how to be reconciled with you. And I just pray that you help us to fight this battle with you. That battle that you've already won, that we can do our part, align ourselves with you, and fight against the evil that is out there, that we can remember to stop worshiping ourselves and to turn to you, worship you fully and alone. We thank you for all the blessings, sometimes disguised as discipline, that you have given to us, and we pray that you help to conform us to your image. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us.
We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at kcholenchik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.